Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, first to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 12. I'll be reading Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 16. This is the parable of the rich fool, and I'm going to emphasize the pronouns here. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" And now turn, if you would, to Amos chapter 6, as we continue our series in this particular passage. Amos chapter 6, beginning at verse 8 to the end of the chapter, and this will be the focus of our sermon this morning. "The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, 'I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, 'Is there still anyone with you?' He shall say, 'No.' And he shall say, 'Silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, 'Have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves?' For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Some years back, I happened to be listening on the radio to a Christian station, and Chuck Swindoll was on, and I admit it, I was listening to a dispensationalist, but one of the things that Chuck was saying, Reverend Swindoll, as he was saying in this message, had to do with officers in the church, and in particular, ministers. Well, he told and recounted this story of a man who had just finished seminary, eager and ready to take a pastorate. And sitting there in the kitchen with his wife, he just sort of thought out loud to himself in the hearing of his wife, "I wonder how many great American expository preachers there are out there." To which his wife replied, "One less than you think." You see, that does tend to illustrate the attitude of many individuals, especially when they finish their training for something. This happened when I was in college for training to become a teacher. We had that certificate, that state-sponsored certificate, that indicates I know exactly what I'm doing. And all the seasoned teachers would just kind of chuckle at you. So it is with many things. You see, we get to a certain point and we think we've arrived. And we become proud of our accomplishments, proud of our abilities. And as the Proverbs reminds us in numerous different ways, but most pointedly with the expression, "Pride goeth before a fall." We are in the book of Amos in chapter 6, midway through. Last week, we looked in particular at the overconfidence that Israel had, the overconfidence that she had in her strength. After all, Israel had expanded her borders back out to what they were in the days of Solomon. Things were looking good. And as a result of their overconfidence, they became incredibly self-indulgent. Beds of ivory, wine by the bowlful. That's a lot of wine. But all of these things, their overconfidence and their self-indulgence, in and of itself is a bad thing, but it came at the expense of the poor and the needy in their land, in their midst. But what causes all of this? And what do we as a church need to remember with respect to this? How does this apply to us? See, one of the things that we need to recognize as a church is that one of the key reasons that we become overconfident as a congregation or even as a denomination, one of the reasons such overconfidence can come is at its root, pride. Pride in one's abilities, pride in one's accomplishments, and oftentimes that pride is misplaced. Because we tend to think a little too highly of our abilities and accomplishments. There's always somebody who did it better, always. So in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where it dealt with overconfidence and self-indulgence, now we move to the root of it, pride, arrogance. That nothing could possibly befall them because we're in such great shape. Well, thus, by God's grace this morning, we hope that we can bring out this truth, that God's judgment upon Israel reminds us that arrogance will lead to one's downfall. God's judgment upon Israel reminds us that arrogance will lead to one's downfall. We'll look at this under two simple headings, and it won't be verse by verse. It'll be somewhat thematic. First of all, we're going to look at the guilt of Israel. And then secondly, we'll look at the destruction of Israel. So first of all, the guilt of Israel. Look again at verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. The Lord God swears. Now, if you notice, at least in the ESV, the spelling of Lord God. What we have here is Lord in lower caps and God in all caps. Now, I'm not sure why the ESV does this, but ultimately what we have here is in the Hebrew, the two common words or names for God, Adonai and of course his covenant name, Yahweh. Adonai, Yahweh has sworn. They probably translated as Lord God because it would look kind of silly in English to translate it as Lord, Lord. But nevertheless, in the Hebrew, it is Adonai, Yahweh, Sovereign Jehovah. And notice that this God, this Sovereign Lord, swears by his own name. In fact, what he is doing here is swearing an oath. He is vowing to do something. Now, in Sunday school, both this morning and last week, we looked at chapter 22 of the confession on oaths and vows. And we saw that for us as Christians, we may swear by no other name, by no creature, by no thing, but by no other name other than the name of the Lord. God swears by himself. And if we want to take that somewhat woodenly, himself is legitimate. It works. But he swears by his own soul or self. It's the idea that he swears by his own life. That same life that he breathed into the nostrils of Adam so that he became a living soul. So it is with God that he swears by his own life, his own soul, if you will, his own self. Now, the thing about this is that we understand it. On the positive side of things, when God swears by himself, it's not for his sake that he does it. It's for ours. Already, his yes is yes and his no is no, but he swears as a means of condescension on our part to understand that his promises are faithful and true. But if that's the case, my friends, we need to take heed when he swears that he will bring judgment. Because those same promises are faithful and true. But notice that Amos, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, emphasizes it even further. We have the two names of God here. Adonai Yahweh has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, Jehovah, the God of hosts. So in this one verse, or even just this first half of the verse, we see three names of God. His covenant name, Yahweh, mentioned twice, Adonai, and then also what we have as Elohim. There is no doubt who is doing the swearing here. And thus, we must take heed to what is being sworn. Any one of the names would have been sufficient. But the fact that three names of God are used here in the first half of this verse forces us to take heed to what it is he is about to swear. First thing, he abhors the pride of Jacob. Now, the ESV certainly has the sense of the word here with abhor. It is an intense hatred. It could also be loathe. I abhor or I loathe it. God hates it. He finds it repulsive. The pride of Jacob. This is a righteous hatred. If we remember what it also says in Proverbs, six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. Pride and arrogance are things the Lord detests. It is an abomination in his sight. This is what has happened to Jacob. And it's ironic that Amos uses here the name Jacob rather than Israel, because Jacob was the trickster. He was the arrogant second son who tricked his way to the blessing. Well, the pride of Jacob here is being condemned by God, and it's not just the pride, it is also that God hates the strongholds. Why this abhorring of pride? First of all, pride is destructive. It's destructive because it focuses not on God, but on self. It focuses on our own abilities, our own gifts, our own position, our own place, what we have done, what we have accomplished. Just as we read the parable of the rich fool, emphasizing all of those wonderful first-person pronouns. My barns, my goods, I will build the things for me. That's pride, that's arrogance. And as a result of all the things that I've accomplished, I'm going to sit back and eat, drink, and be merry. And my friends, that's exactly what Israel did. We saw that in the first 7 verses last week and even previous chapters. All their accomplishments. Now let's enjoy wine by the bowlful. Pride is the root of this. It leads to so many other sins. That's why it's so destructive. Pride leads to so many other sins. Envy, strife, slander, greed, hatred, just to name a few. And let me add, this is why that today's self-esteem movement is so dangerous. And it is sad, it really does sadden me that many Christians, notable Christians, have actually fallen into the trap of promoting this idea of self-esteem. To esteem something is to value it highly. Self refers to me alone. Value highly myself. Yet we fail to recognize is that it is true that God loves us. But he loves us despite ourselves. Everyone who is arrogant in their heart of hearts is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:5. That's just one verse in Proverbs. An abomination. He will not go unpunished. And what we are seeing is real life history. In approximately 750 BC, happening right there. This is that proverb unfolding. They will go punished because of their arrogance and because of their pride. Well, what is the cure for pride? Well, the simple thing is coming face to face with who God is. You see, when we distance ourselves, whether by choice or just by neglect, that's when our pride starts to well up because we've stopped coming face to face with God. The first cure is coming face to face with who he is. Nothing makes you feel smaller than being in the presence of greatness and vastness. This past week, some of you know, we had the opportunity to go to the Grand Canyon. You talk about vastness. And even just the drive out and back, wide open space of almost nothing, it seemed. It just went and went, and boy, do you feel small in such situations. Come face to face with the living God, and that will cure you of your pride. Know who he is, what he is. But in connection with the pride, also that second part, he hates their strongholds. He hates their strength. You see, the strongholds represented the physical means of defending oneself, storing things up and ready to hunker in so that no enemy can come in and befall us. You see, God is not condemning strength per se. It's dependence on their own perceived strength. It's my strength, forgetting that the strength that they have comes from God in the first place. This is why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A general principle there to apply in our own state of discontentment. But it is God who gives strength. But notice how this perceived view of strength follows on the heels of pride. Pride and arrogance. Now, if you jump down a little bit and look at that metaphor of the horse and the plow. Do horses, this is verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But just that you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You see, you think about this and it seems like a truism, a tautology, if you will. Do horses run across rocks? It's an absurd question. Of course horses don't run across rocks. So why has God through Amos bringing up this point? The simplistic answer to this is simply that the strength that we have from God does not negate or abrogate the necessity of us to show proper justice and maintain righteousness. It's absurd to have such strength and use it for prideful self at the expense of others. It is a misuse of justice, just as it is a misuse of a horse to go running across rocks. They hate justice. They turn it into a poison, the very opposite of what they should be doing. Just like you don't run a horse on a rock or try to plow oxen through rocks. You should be doing the opposite. Israel should be administering justice with the wealth that she has acquired, with the strength that she has. She's become strong. Help the needy. But instead, they have fed their pride and filled their bellies and just simply pampered themselves. Their so-called strength, they parade around because of their pride and because of their arrogance. They are, as a nation, just as that rich fool was in Christ's parable. Look at all that I have and what I have built and what I have and do. That's the guilt of Israel. And the warning for us today is not to have this kind of prideful arrogance. And yes, it can creep into the church. I can remember one minister saying, I know how to build a church. Last time I read my Bible, it said Christ builds the church. That man's no longer a minister. Pride went before a fall. Thus, all of us need to understand that whatever gifts that God has given us, whether through abilities, through strength, through wealth, whatever it may be, all of those things may be good in and of themselves, but if you become dependent upon them, as opposed to the God who gives those things, that's when pride will creep in. as the expression goes, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Turn away from all thoughts of pride and arrogance. Look to God. Look to Him. Come into His presence, and you will be cured of that pride. Well, having looked then at the guilt of Israel, let's move on to our second point, the destruction of Israel. Again, verse 8, "The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." Now, the first thing we may ask ourselves, looking at that last phrase there in verse 1, what city is being talked about? Well, from verse 8, if we go back up to verse 1, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria." Which city? Jerusalem or Samaria? Well, given the immediate context and the immediate time and the immediate audience that Amos wrote, clearly Samaria. But there's a warning here for Jerusalem as well. "Don't sit back and laugh, O Jerusalem, at the coming destruction of Samaria." You see, we know from 2 Kings that Hezekiah fell into this prideful trap. God was gracious to him in that Hezekiah did not see it in his lifetime, but he brought about the Babylonian emissaries and showed all that he had. "There was nothing that I didn't show them." And his son Manasseh was the worst king that nation had ever seen. 55 years of wicked rule, which ultimately led to their exile as well. But Samaria was just simply ahead of the game. Just by a little bit, about 140 years, give or take, the city will be delivered up. It's an open-ended intent. Overall, Samaria, but Zion is not left out. And thus, my friends, we as a church need to understand that as we see other so-called churches out there, less pure churches out there, because of their arrogance, their pride, their neglect of the scriptures, as they decline, you and I must take heed lest we fall also. One of the things that I love about Reformed theology is the intricacy of how it all connects, the richness of how it points to God's greatness, His sovereignty, His covenant theology, all of that. But many who are Reformed become arrogant in their knowledge of doctrine. Knowledge of doctrine has a purpose to it: to bring you closer to God and to loving one another. If you are reading book after book after book just to store up knowledge in your head, you're doing Reformed theology wrong. First of all, reading the Puritans will dispel any notion that you've arrived mentally at understanding Reformed theology. We must always be careful that, as important as it is that we cross our doctrinal T's and dot our procedural I's, that we do not neglect the ultimate purpose of it. Serve God, love neighbor. That's the purpose. Could be described in some sense as experimental or experiential Calvinism. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake, because as Paul said, knowledge puffeth up. No, it is knowledge for the sake of one another. It is knowledge for the sake of giving glory to God on high. That's what it's for. Well, the city and all that is in it will be destroyed. Now, that's a pointed statement, especially given the fact that he just got done saying that he hates the strongholds of the city. But Amos goes further in verse 9, and if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Now, there's two ways that this reference to 10 men can be taken. Some see it as overcrowding during a siege, and that's possible. But more likely, 10 represents the smallest fighting unit. And given the totality of the destruction, it seems that only 10 men are going to be left. But even they will die. Even those 10 would die. That's the totality of the destruction. But notice also, as we move into verse 10, the dread fear that then comes upon them all. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up, bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, "Is there still anyone with you?" He shall say, "No." And he shall say, "Silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord." Now, this one's relative, there was always in Scripture provision for a survivor taking care of deceased relatives. In essence, that's what's being described here. Now, it's also not likely that it's the same house of verse 9. This is just continuing the overall picture of the devastation and destruction that will come upon Israel. The overall point is that the few survivors that are there taking care of their dead will not even utter God's name. The land had become so defiled due to the death and destruction resulting from wickedness that his name could not even be uttered. And in fact, it goes one step further. They dare not invoke God's name because God was now foe and not friend. And thus, uttering God's name in such a circumstance, somewhat fearfully, certainly fearfully, but somewhat superstitiously, if we invoke God's name, he'll come back and exact even more vengeance upon us. That's the totality of the destruction. Notice it's not just physical, but what it's done to them spiritually. Terror now reigns in the land, such as was predicted, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is especially poignant for the nation of Israel, but there are certainly things that we as a church can glean from it. Deuteronomy 28, verses 66 and 67. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "If only it were evening." And at evening you shall say, "If only it were morning." Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And thus what we're seeing here is that prediction, as it were, fulfilled. Even here, so much so that the few survivors that remain will dare not utter the name of the Lord because they dread him as their foe. That, my friends, is what the danger of pride does. It turns God into a foe instead of a friend. What pride does tells God, I can do it myself. Thank you very much. And thus, ultimately, nothing but dread fear can come upon them. Now, as we jump down a little bit further, in verse 11, for behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. We hear, behold, pay attention. When you see that word in Scripture, whether it's a positive thing or a negative thing, pay attention to what it says, because that's what it's there for, to remind you. It's as if they're saying, somebody audibly saying, behold, just letting it hang there for a second to get our attention, and then following through with what comes after. Pay attention to this. Jehovah commands. Now, it's interesting because the command itself is not explicitly stated here, but the result of the command is. The result of the command is here. The great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Big or small, it won't matter. The Lord God has sworn, and behold, this is what will happen. The destruction will be total. Great house in fragments, the little house into bits. Well, how will this come about? Well, we see this down in verse 14. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. God will raise up a nation against them to show that they as a nation are not as great as they'd like to believe. The nation here is unnamed, but we know from the rest of history and the fulfillment of this prophecy that it was the Assyrian Empire that did it. A most brutal nation. Brutal in the way they treated their prisoners, their enemies. Is it any wonder that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh? But the Lord is reminding here again with behold. But this time it's a little bit different. The English doesn't quite bring it out accurately, but it gets the point across. It more has the idea of behold me. There's a strong way, as it were, of saying here I am. It's actually the very same thing that Samuel was told to say to God when he heard his voice in 1 Samuel 3. Behold me. Well, now here in this text, God is saying that, behold me raising up against you a nation. This is the means that God deals with the pride of Jacob. He will raise a nation in opposition to their strength, in opposition to their stronghold. But isn't it ironic that he addresses Israel as the house of Israel? Because what did he say in verse 11? The great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. He will raise up a nation against the house of Israel. They think they're a great house. Well, the great house will be brought to nothing. The little house brought to nothing. You as a house, O Israel, will be brought to nothing. Again, we deal with a passage that has so much warning for us. First of all, if we individually or even corporately are struggling with pride, we must repent of it. Turn away from it. Seek forgiveness in Christ. Humble yourself before Him, and He will lift you up. The other aspect to this is not just simply to repent, but to live as Christ did. To remember what Christ did Himself, who humbled Himself. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us, His humility consists in His being born. You know, the divines could have just stopped it right there. He was born. Made under the law. The very law that He Himself gave, He was subject to it. He underwent the miseries of this life. The one through whom all things were made and have their being dealt with the miseries of this life. And He died. But not only did He die, He died the cursed death of the cross. And He did this for your sake, to cleanse us from pride, among other things. The one who could rightly boast, as it were, did not boast, but humbled Himself. How much more should you and I follow Christ's lead and humble ourselves? Use whatever gifts, abilities, strength, intellect, whatever it may be that God has blessed each of us with in various ways and in various amounts. Do you use it for the glory of God and the edification of fellow believers? That's the stress here. Or do you use your gifts and abilities to get more for yourself? All the while stepping over the man who was beaten like the Levite and the priest did in the parable of the Good Samaritan. This passage reminds us very pointedly of the danger of pride and what the result of pride will be if left unchecked and left unrepentant. My friends, my call, my plea, my pleading to you is examine your hearts. Eliminate all pride that may be there. Do not think of your own strength, your own things, your own abilities, your own gifts, but rather thank the God who gave them to you and recognize that without Him, you are nothing. But rather use your gifts to glorify Him and exalt the name of Christ to advance His kingdom. That's our task as a church. But if pride and selfish ambition get in the way, the church will fall. In many respects, that is much of the theme of Philippians 1, verse 27, throughout much of chapter 2. Like-mindedness. If you and I, as a church, together, corporately, as a body, are to endure the persecution that the church will face, it requires a selfless heart. It is unity through humility. It is unity in considering others better than ourselves. And it is recognizing that we must follow the example. Our attitude ought to be the same as Christ Jesus our Lord, who humbled himself for our sake. Are you willing to humble yourself for the sake of others? For the sake of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the goal of the church. That is what the nation, the northern tribes of Israel, lost so badly. You and I must pray for the sake of the church that we as a congregation, we as a denomination and other fellow fraternal denominations, brother, sister denominations, that we do not have this kind of arrogance. This is Christ's church. We simply serve him. It's not ours. We did not build it. We are not blessing each other by our mere presence. Only God can do that. Exalt God on high. Exalt him here in these walls. Humble yourself before him, and he will lift you up. Let's pray.